that. Thank you. Matthew chapter 19. This is one little one little add-on to the previous message. This is what I think is the best example of what we were talking about in the previous message. And forgive me, I missed this in my notes. That's what I was kind of looking for right at the end, and I couldn't figure out which one it was. And so during the break, I looked, and I went right across it in my notes and missed it. But I want to read it with you as an example that the Lord Jesus Christ constantly, consistently, and unapologetically holds up the idea of rewards. So Matthew chapter 19, verse number 22, this is the end of the encounter with the rich young ruler. He says this, "But when the young man heard that saying," thank you, "when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So of course that's the end of the encounter with the Lord Jesus and who we commonly refer to as the rich young ruler. So this rich man, this man with great treasure, this man with great wealth, encounters the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, "Keep the law." He says, "Of course I keep the law." And he says, "Okay, well, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor." And the man chooses riches. He chooses money over the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he walks away sad. Now, Jesus Christ's disciples are watching all this. They've seen all this, right? Okay, so let's read this next part. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed." So the followers of Jesus Christ, they're saying, whoa, right? In a Jewish mindset, you associate wealth with the blessing of God. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ is saying something that was so radically different. And so they're amazed. And then they say this, "Who then can be saved?" Verse 26. "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible.' Then Peter answered and said to him," now this is the key to the whole thought, "'See," he's speaking to the Lord Jesus, "'see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" Now, what I want you to notice is the Lord Jesus does not rebuke Peter. If it was selfish to think of rewards, if that's a selfish thing for the followers of Christ to be motivated by rewards, then the Lord Jesus, as a good teacher at this point, would say, "Peter, you're thinking about yourself. Isn't loving me enough?" Right? He would somehow correct Peter, but he doesn't. Peter says, "See, we've left everything to follow you, Jesus Christ. What are we going to have?" The rich young ruler, he wouldn't leave everything and follow you. He went away sad. We just watched that. But we didn't do that. We left everything. Peter, from what we can tell, was a businessman. Peter was a married man. Peter left everything to follow Christ. He put all of his eggs in one basket, and he looks at Jesus Christ, and he says, "Okay, well, what are we going to have?" And Jesus Christ says this incredibly beautiful answer in verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone," that would include you and me, "everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What did Jesus Christ say to Peter? If you're just going to paraphrase it, I mean, I don't include all the thoughts, but just paraphrase it, just sum it up. What did Jesus Christ say to Peter? "Oh, it's going to be so worth it. The rich young ruler, you just watched him walk away. That's the greatest mistake any human being can ever make, is to choose anything over Jesus Christ." And Jesus Christ says to Peter, "It's going to be worth it. You give up a house for me, you're going to receive 100-fold. You give up a father for me, you give up a mother for me, a brother, a sister. You give up anything for me, it is going to be so worth it, Peter." His answer is incredibly clear, isn't it? So he didn't rebuke Peter for selfishness. He didn't rebuke Peter for saying, "Is this the smartest decision? Is this the investment that's going to yield the greatest reward?" He didn't rebuke any slightest thought like that. He affirmed it and said, "Peter, you are making the smartest decision you could possibly make. it's going to be worth everything to follow up Christ, to follow Christ, and to give up everything for Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? I think. Now, forgive me for starting a third message by finishing a point from the second message, but that's my favorite one of all of them, and I've only scratched the surface. There's so many, but I think that's so abundantly clear that Jesus Christ often and unapologetically held up rewards as a proper motivation for serving the living God. It's the wisest thing any person could ever do. Do people today have to give up houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for Jesus Christ? Do people still do that? I was the furthest thing from a Bible student. I mean, I wasn't even a Bible reader in high school. I fell in love with serving the Lord. It's funny how backwards it was. I fell in love with serving the Lord when I was 15 years old. I went home, I gave up my football player friends. They were getting worldlier and worldlier. I decided, by the grace of God, I was not going to go that way. And I filled up every night of the week with a different service for the Lord. I fell in love with serving the Lord at that point. I didn't even hardly read my Bible through high school. I would some. You know, I would carry it with me on Sundays. And I enjoyed learning, you know, when we would be taught. Once in a while, I would feel down or I'd feel kind of dry. And so I'd go in my room and read 1 John. I don't know why, but I just loved 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And those verses saw me through high school, you know. But I got to college, and I start reading my Bible. I start studying the Word of God. I start learning all these things. And I start seeing, forgive me for being blunt, I don't think I'll offend any of you, because it's about me, and it's about my family. But I start seeing that I came from a mediocre Christian family. I start seeing that my family does not measure up to the standards that I see in the Word of God. I start talking to my dad about it. I start talking to my mom about it. I start calling my brother once a week and trying to encourage him. And I just keep going with these things. I keep learning these things. And then finally, I pleaded with tears. I pleaded with every member of my immediate and extended family to follow after Jesus Christ. I went all the way around to every one of them, and I pleaded with them to follow Jesus Christ. And I said, look, the way we've been doing this is not right, it's not good, it's not producing what we want, it's not honoring the Lord, and I just pleaded with them. Some of them came. In fact, there are a lot of trophies, wonderful, amazing trophies of God's grace in my family today, and I rejoice in that. I thank the Lord for that. They're zealous and passionate about the work of God, and nobody was zealous and passionate about the work of God before. But not everybody's willing to come. Eventually, people choose sin. And then, all of a sudden, you've got a family, and they're all loving each other, and they're trying to hold everything together, and some people are dishonoring, they're spitting in the face of Jesus Christ with their lifestyle. And then, they say, I'd like you to stand in my wedding. What are you going to do? Now, I'm not professing myself to be right. Please understand that. Someday I will stand and the Lord Jesus will tell me how right I was and He'll tell me how wrong I was. But maybe I should say that in the other order, how right I was or how wrong I was. Either way, that's what I mean. But honestly, before the Lord, I read the Word of God, I searched the Word of God, and I thought, this is not acceptable. You cannot spit in the face of a Savior that you're professing with your lifestyle and then stand before God and man and make covenants. And I can't be a part of it. And I pleaded with them. I pleaded with them to repent, to turn to a lifestyle that would honor Jesus Christ. And I said, I would gladly, joyfully do that if you will repent. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't repent. So I drew my little line in the sand, and I said, I can't. I felt before the Lord, and honestly, if I'm just going to be honest and frank, I still would do the same thing. I drew my little line in the sand, and I said, it breaks my heart, but I cannot stand and be a part of hypocrisy. And I drew my little line in the sand and I said, no. Every member of my family, except for one, was furious with me at one point or another. Yelled at me. They said what I was doing was worse than what they were doing. All of these different things. Now, the only reason I'm telling you that is some young people are going to have to go against their mother and their father to stand for the things of Jesus Christ. And that may be some of you. If you read the Word of God and take it seriously, some of you are going to have to stand against your brothers or sisters. That's miserable. I look forward to heaven when you never have to stand against anybody again. That'll be a delight. But sometimes, this is what Jesus Christ requires of people. And when you stand up, and when you say, no, I cannot be a part of that, then the people that will choose Christ, the people that will go that way, eventually they're won to those things. And eventually, I mean, 10 years down the road, 15 years down the road, you can rejoice in what the Lord has done. But all I'm doing is highlighting, Jesus Christ says to Peter, you're going to receive 100-fold for everything that you gave up for me. It is so worth it. So it is not selfish to think of rewards as a proper motivation to serve the living God. And I'm highlighting this because some of you, I would be so confident in this, I don't know who you are, and I don't envy you if it's you, but some of you are going to have to stand against houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for His name's sake. We still have to do these things today. So, and I mean this with all my heart, please be the generation that's willing to stand with Christ no matter what. Please stand with Jesus Christ. If whatever it costs you, it's going to be worth it all. Jesus Christ holds that up consistently in the Word of God. Okay, now, third message for the day. If you like message titles, this would be called The Judgment Seat of Christ, What is the Judge Looking For? The Judgment Seat of Christ, What is the Judge Looking For? I have 10 little points, AB. Where's AB? Just 10 simple points in this message. Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5, what is the judge going to be looking for? And our key word here is reward. What did Jesus Christ say? Great will be your reward. And we're just going to look through item by item at what He said. You do this, great will be your reward. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. I would underline that phrase if I were you. Great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. And then notice it says falsely for my name's sake. We were sharing the gospel at the University of Albuquerque in New Mexico, and they were so disgusted by the gospel that at one point an adult woman walked by me. I handed her a gift, a gospel CD, and she received it. She walked about 10 steps, and she read the cover, saw what it was, turned around, came back to me, handed it back, and spit at my feet. She was so disgusted by what we were doing. She spit at me. I walked under a bridge that day, just a little footbridge, and on the campus, and I'm coming out the other side, and I feel something hit me right here. And it fell down, it hit my ear right here. It went in my ear and hit my shirt. Whoever was on that bridge spit on me as I was coming underneath. They're so disgusted by the grace of God. They're so disgusted by the Son of God and what He stands for that that's how they respond to it at the University of Albuquerque in New Mexico. It's a dark campus. This says, great is your reward. Isn't that nice? I've been called names that I couldn't repeat from a pulpit because you're down witnessing and as people go from bar to bar. They drink enough in that bar and they decide, I don't want to drink in this bar anymore, I want to drink in that bar. And so they're walking from this bar to that bar, and I'm not even saying that this is a good idea, but we did it. And we're down there, and you catch them from this bar to this bar, and you hand them a tract, and you try to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. So disgusted by what we were doing that they call you vile names that you couldn't even repeat. Now, some of you, I hope a lot of you, have had that experience, that you have so closely associated yourself with Jesus Christ that the world has reacted against you. When that happens, isn't that a joyful thing? I mean, it's not fun being called a vile name. It's not fun, surely, being spit on. Right? That's rather revolting. But every time something like that happens, your joy just goes up, doesn't it? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You just think, praise the Lord. You kind of feel in some tiny little way like the apostles when they said they were glad, they were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Some of you know that feeling. Well, that's what this is saying. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. You know, it's interesting. It's one thing to do it yourself. It's one thing to stand yourself. It's one thing to rejoice yourself. I find it's a different thing for me when my kids go through it. Boy, that's tough. Public school. We decided to put our kids in public school last year. That was tough. You know, a lot of people, they take their kindergartners to public school and they drop them off and they cry. I did that last year with my fifth grader. It was just like, ah! But we prayed and prayed and prayed and sought wise counsel and read and prayed and went past our deadlines and kept praying. And we finally decided before the Lord, this is what we were going to do. Well, they took, my son had a Bible study. He still does. An evangelistic Bible study in the school. And one of the things they did at one point is they took his lunchbox. These are boys. They did the same thing when I was in high school and junior high. They took his lunchbox into the boys' locker room and peed on it. It's revolting, right? It's disgusting. I'm not sorry in the sense that I want my son to learn to stand. I want my son to go through these things, and I want to walk through these things with my son. And yet, it's not easy to rejoice and be exceedingly glad sometimes, is it? When you see these types of things. I served the Lord with a gentleman in Georgia years ago, and he had just been fired from his job. He's in his young 60s, white male, young 60s. He'd just been let go from his job because the president of the company came in and said, I want you to tell the customer this. And he said, sir, I can't tell the customer that. Why not? I was there. That's not what happened. He said, I'll give you one more chance. I want you to tell the customer this. And he sat there, he said, for 5 seconds, he prayed. And he said, sir, I'm sorry, I can't tell the customer that. And the president said, okay, the security guard will be by your desk in 10 minutes. Here's a box, clean out your desk, and you're done with our company. And he fired him right there on the spot. He didn't know how he was going to get a job. He didn't, you know, fired. Young 60s, still needed to work. No, I didn't say it at the time. He was asking for prayer, and we were very happy to pray for him. But as he was telling this story, you know what was running through my head? Think of the reward, right? Now, I didn't want to say that. I mean, Proverbs would tell you, don't say that. You know, pray for him. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. But I just kept thinking, think of the reward. If you would have lied, you would still have your job. You could think, one little lie, right? You'd still have your job, you'd still have your salary, you'd still have all that. But this so clearly argues, in the passage we just read, so clearly argues, you could write it in there. If you give up a year's salary for my name's sake, blessed are you, for you shall receive 100-fold. It's encouraging, isn't it? So, from the lips of Jesus Christ, point number one is the joyful acceptance of injustice. The joyful acceptance of injustice. One brother puts it this way, our cross to bear is the trouble we wouldn't have if we weren't Christians. Our cross to bear is the trouble we wouldn't have if we weren't Christians. It can be incredibly subtle, can't it? When I was playing the hypocrite in early high school, I didn't participate in all the things, I was tempted to participate in all the things that those other football players were doing. But I didn't. I wasn't partying like them. I wasn't immoral like them. I didn't do that. But what I did was I just stopped saying so much about Jesus Christ. I just ducked my head spiritually. And I knew very well, if I don't stand out, if I don't purposely share Christ with people, if I don't carry my Bible to school, I won't get mocked, right? It was abundantly clear to me. It can be very subtle. If you stand for Christ, then these are the things that happen. You're reviled. You're persecuted. They say evil things against you for his sake. If you just kind of just take it easy on all that stuff, they don't mock you at all. I remember coming across in high school the thought that they hated the Lord Jesus Christ and they'll hate you because you're followers. You know, they hated me first. And I remember thinking to myself, nobody hates me. Early high school. Nobody hates me. And I realized, you know, I'm not very much like Christ. If I was more like Jesus Christ, then I would be reflecting Him, and they would be reacting against what they see. I wasn't living like Christ. So the joyful acceptance of injustice. The Lord Jesus Himself says, great is your reward. Okay, go to the right to Matthew chapter 6. This would be point number 2. Point number 2, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. We read this earlier. We'll just read a couple verses here again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I know this is just one application of these verses, but point number 2 I have written down as financial giving. Rather than financial hoarding, I have it written down as financial giving. It's an incredible privilege to give to the Lord, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 5, it uses 2 Greek words to describe the death of Jesus Christ. It uses parthora and thousia, sacrifice and an offering, parthora and thousia. And it says that Jesus Christ, when He hung on the cross, He was a parthora and a thousia unto God. He was a sacrifice and an offering, a sweet-smelling aroma, a parthora and a thousia. Then you go over to Philippians chapter 4, and in terms of financial giving, can you guess what 2 Greek words it uses? This is so beautiful. It says that Paul says to the Philippians, your financial gift was a prosphora and a thousia unto the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a sacrifice and an offering, a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. And then in Philippians, your financial gift is a sacrifice and an offering, a sweet smelling aroma. Same Greek words, prosphora and thousia, unto the Lord. Financial giving. It's an incredible, incredible privilege to give to the Lord. Praise the Lord for giving us the privilege of being like God and being able, by His grace, to be givers. Now, I don't recommend this movie at all. I grew up watching tons of movies. I grew up watching a lot of far too many movies. I watched R-rated Rambo when I was in grade school. I can still picture the scenes from R-rated Rambo. Well, one of the movies that I watched along the way was Schindler's List. Some of you seen that? It's a story of World War II and the prison camps, and a very graphic movie. Just depicts the horrific nature of that time. And the scene that so impressed me was the end. Schindler had been buying Jews, and he was telling the Nazis that I'm going to take them and I'm going to use them as slaves in my factory. But in reality, what he was doing is he was buying them to keep them from the gas chamber. He was buying them to save their lives, and he was saving as many as he could. And Schindler's List, the name of the movie, is the list of the names of the Jewish people that Schindler successfully purchased from the Nazis, and they loaded them onto a train and they shipped them out of there. Near the end of the movie, I remember he looks at, I think, a ring, and he says, I wonder how many I could have gotten for that. And then he pulls a pen out of his pocket, and he says, I wonder how many I could have gotten for this. And he's comparing the value of human lives and just wishing he could have done more, right? Money is paper. Money doesn't even exist to the Lord, right? It's nothing. By the way, we should never let money keep us from serving the living God. Never let a lack of faith keep you from doing what the Lord has asked you to do. Never. It doesn't even exist to Him. But it is an incredible opportunity for you and I to lay up treasure in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? All it is paper. It doesn't exist to God. But you take that paper, like our kind government every so often says, hey, we need an economic stimulus. Let's send these people $500 per family. Right? And we all go, ha-ha, you know? And so this $500 comes in the mail. What you do with that $500, all it is paper. What you do with it can turn it into eternal treasure. Isn't that not amazing? You take that and give it to the Lord. You take that and however the Lord directs you. Perhaps He would have you buy something to use for Him. Perhaps He would have you to give it away. Perhaps He would have you to love your wife in some way with it. I don't know how the Lord would direct you, but you use it for Christ. and its eternal reward from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just turns it into something beautiful. So that's point number two, financial giving, as opposed to financial hoarding. Point number three, Matthew chapter 25, if you would. Matthew chapter 25. I think it's so fun to watch the Lord provide for things. I just think it's one of the funnest things in the world. We started a camp, don't tell anybody, we're not competing with Turkey Hill, but we started a camp in Topeka, Kansas a number of years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, and it's called Enosh Bible Camp. It's just a little work of our assembly. We started out with 1 week, last summer we went to two, and our whole goal is just to reach Topeka kids with the gospel, kids that we don't even know, kids that we couldn't load up and truck to KBC, Turkey Hill, Center Bible Camp. We just want to reach into these neighborhoods and reach these kids. And so year one, we have a little budget from the assembly, and then we decide we're going to double our weeks. Then we went to the oversight and said, we want to double our weeks. Obviously, we're working under the authority structure of the assembly, and so we're coming to you with the idea, what do you think? And they prayed about it, thought about it, talked about it, and they came back and said, we're all in favor. If the Lord leads you to do that, praise the Lord. We're behind you. We'll pray for you. We'll support you. We're not going to give you another penny. They didn't say it exactly that way. they said basically, we're sorry, but you know, we're looking at buying a big building, you know, all this kind of stuff. Like, we don't have the money. And we said, that's fine. We're not worried about the money. We just want to work under the authority of the assembly. So we doubled our weeks. And so we sit down, the three of us that are kind of responsible, we sit down and we say to each other, well, what are we going to pray for, right? And we said, well, okay, what's our budget, X? You know, okay, well, that hasn't quite cut it, right? And so what have we been adding to the budget in order to, like, make T-shirts, things like that? Okay, so it's X plus 800, right? And so what are we going to pray for? Well, let's pray for 2 times X plus 1,600, you know? And those of you that are math majors, you'll follow this illustration perfectly. I'll just tell you. It's $3,500. And so $3,500 plus 800. And so what we prayed for, literally, word for word, we asked the Lord, would you please provide 3,500 plus 800 times 2? That's what we asked the Lord. And so we start out with this budget from the assembly, and then we think, well, we've been adding this much, and so we're asking the Lord. Now, those of you that are very sharp have already done the math, $8,600, right? And so we just pray about it, and we just wait. And then months later, 3.5, 4 months later, we're getting ready for camp. And so I sit down and I ask our accountant, you know, for these numbers. And he gives me all the numbers of all the gifts that have come in. So we have 3,500 as our base number. And then we start totaling up all these little odd numbered gifts that come in. Can you guess what the total of all those gifts was? To the penny, you know. It was exactly $8,600. Who can do that besides the Lord? And I mean it. Is that not fun? Honestly, is that not fun? It's incredibly fun to do this. And this, by the way, this has happened with the Young Couples Conference in Topeka. This has happened with Enosh. We just delight in these kinds of things. And then you look at each other and you say, do you think the Lord wants us to do this ministry? Right? He provided exactly what we asked for. Do you think He wants us to do this? And then we can try. I just love it. This is a good God, isn't it? Financial giving. Don't ever let money keep you from following the Lord. It doesn't even exist to the Lord. Okay, point number three, Matthew 25, verse number 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. This is Matthew 25, 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Incredible principle. Whatever we do for the people of God, We the Lord Jesus takes it specifically as if we've done it to Him. Now again, my point number three, I know this is just part, it's kind of like an application of what He said here, but my point number three is hospitality, if you're taking notes. Any kind of kindness, really, towards the Lord's people. But hungry, you fed me. Naked, you clothed me. A stranger, and you took me in. I just wrote it down as hospitality. You know, I don't know where people got this question, but people ask, the Lord's people, they ask this question all the time. You travel around and they say, what's the most fruitful ministry that you've seen in the past 10 years? I don't know who thought of that, but people in Manitoba ask that and people in Florida ask that. And they just always ask that. What's the most fruitful ministry you've seen in the past 10 years? I've been answering the same thing for the past decade and I would still answer the same thing. The most fruitful ministry that I have seen in the past 10 years is hospitality. The assembly in Topeka, Kansas was built by hospitality. Now, I don't want to be overly simplistic. I've already told you the Lord has led us to these different lessons. But in a grand, overarching way, that has been the biggest, most fruitful ministry in the assembly in Topeka. We have two young couples that live in Topeka today, and if they were standing here, they would tell you, we decided to settle, and we decided to serve the Lord and to live in Topeka, Kansas, because we came through, and the Christians housed us. We came to the meeting, and three different people offered to take us out to eat. We came back the next Wednesday, and people said, do you have what you need? It was just the hospitality of the Christians that drew them in. And they said, this is a place I'd like to raise a family. This is a place that I would like to land. It's hospitality. You get to know the Christians through hospitality. It's a beautiful thing. You cannot get to know Christians if you're only seeing them at the assembly. It's impossible. You cannot function as a church if you're only functioning in the meetings of the church. The church is the church, right? It's not the meetings of the church. It's who we are. Hospitality easily is the most fruitful ministry that I have seen in the past 10 years. By the way, in a society like we live in, and in a society like we are heading towards, the value of hospitality is only growing and growing. People aren't that interested if you go out and knock on their door and say, hey, we're having a meeting on Sunday night. If you're willing to come, we'll preach at you. Right? They're not that interested in doing that. I mean this seriously. We had gospel meetings with Joe Reese. We prayed for 9 months. And I'm not belittling this. I'm not belittling this. We had one visitor on the first night, one visitor on the second night, one visitor on the third night. The third night, that young man got saved. Praise God. I'm not belittling that. But I ran into a football player that I used to play with. His name is Jonathan. And I said, hey, I started talking to him. He said, what do you do? And I told him. And he said, I had a spiritual revival recently. I thought, wow. He said, yeah, I was raised Catholic, and I really got away from it in college, but I've recently come back to it, right? He's just describing religion. Nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with salvation. It's a different gospel altogether, but he came back to the false gospel and the false religion that he was raised with. And so he's telling me all this. So I've been praying for these gospel meetings, so I call him the next day. The Lord puts it on my heart. I get his phone number. I call him. Hey, you said you had a spiritual revival. I thought this was a good approach. You said you had a spiritual revival recently. We're having these meetings at the church, and I thought maybe you'd be interested in coming, and invited him out on a Friday night. He said, yeah. He said, I'll call you, right? And even if I can't come, I'll call you and let you know. Never heard from him again. Now, that's normal, right? That's normal. And you know what I thought? After those meetings were over, you know what I thought? If I would have called Jonathan and said, boy, it was incredible to see you the other day. Here we are, half of our lives later, and I just run into you like that. That was so neat. Is there a time when you and your family could come over to our house and we'll cook hamburgers and we'll just sit and talk? He would have done that. I know he would have done that. It was great to see him. We played football together for, 6 years we played football together and knew each other through school. I know he would have come, but I invited it in. Again, I'm not against this, and I'm not belittling this, but what I'm saying is hospitality to strangers is an incredible tool for the gospel. It's a wonderful tool for the saints, and it's also an incredible tool. And in our society, in the way our society is headed, it's becoming even more and more valuable as we go. And then to add to that, the Lord Jesus Christ says that you do this, I'll take it like you're doing it unto me. So that's point number three, hospitality. You still with me, AB? You doing okay back there? Okay, good. Point number four. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 5. It says this, Matthew 6, 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. There's a key word, their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward, there's a key, I would underline that, will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So he tells them to be involved secretly, not arrogantly, not for show, in the spiritual discipline. Now, if we expanded this, we could look at the spiritual discipline of alms, the spiritual discipline of prayer, the spiritual discipline of fasting, but I've just characterized point number four as spiritual disciplines. Now, if you take in the New Testament and look at spiritual disciplines, you have to, at some point, end up in 1 Timothy chapter 4, discipline yourself unto godliness. And then you look at what the spiritual disciplines would be, and I would make a list like this. Alms, prayer, fasting, the Word of God, service, evangelism. I'll say that again in case you're trying to get them. Alms, prayer, fasting, the Word of God, service, evangelism. And then seeking to have the church be as important to us as it is to Jesus Christ, I would eagerly put the local assembly, and I would say attendance of the local assembly. It is a discipline at times, isn't it? If we're honest. Do you always feel like coming? I wish I always felt like coming. My dad died. I didn't feel like going for a long time. Maybe some of you have been through that. I remember, and I still went, right? But I remember saying to my elders at one point, I trust the Lord that at some point I'll feel like being here again. It's hard to go after that. That's probably one of the biggest things we got from premarital counseling. Here we were 21 years old. Ready to get married, and we were told in our brief premarital counseling, this is a fundamental marriage relationship to the local assembly. The gentleman who did our premarital counseling, he said things like this, attending all the meetings of the local assembly may not make you spiritual, but not attending all the meetings of the local assembly will surely make you carnal. That's good, isn't it? Attending all the meetings of the local assembly is not the finish line of the Christian life. Amen? You'd have to talk about all kinds of things. You'd have to talk about your spiritual preparation in attending and what you're attending for and what you're doing at the meetings. I mean, it's not the finish line by any means. It's the starting line. That's my whole point. If you're attempting to live like Jesus Christ, and if you're saying, I want to love what Jesus Christ loves and I want to hate what Jesus Christ hates, and the same priority that he had in his life, I want that priority to be in my life, and I want that to be reflected. If you're really trying to make your life count, a fundamental commitment to all the meetings of the local assembly is where you start in a commitment like that. Spiritual disciplines is what I'd call them. Great is your reward, the Lord says. When I think of spiritual discipline, I think of it like this, a door. And so say you're talking about the Word of God. When you walk through the spiritual discipline of the Word of God and you pick up this book and you read it every day, then what you're doing is you're walking through a door and you're placing yourself in the path of God's blessing. He longs to bless you. He's incredibly, overwhelmingly good. He's not just adequate. He's overwhelmingly, abundantly, graciously good. He longs to bless his people. And when you will unlock that door and read your Bible, you put yourself in the path of God's blessing. That's what I held myself back from for all those years of high school. I was out serving the Lord every night of the week, and I grew a lot. I learned a lot from that. That protected me from an awful lot that other people were doing that I never had anything to do with. But I kept myself from sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and getting the nourishment that I so desperately needed. Had it out of order. I fell in love with serving the Lord. I fell in love with the Lord Himself later. Had it backwards. The discipline of prayer. Boy, prayer is labor. But when you labor in prayer, when you labor privately in prayer, you put yourself in the path of blessing. That's where we see the amazing answers to prayer, when we pray, right? I needed $4,000 in July. You never talk about these things ahead of time. You always talk about them historically. I left on a trip to go to Manitoba, and we were $4,000. We weren't in the hole, but we were going to need $4,000 to pay our bills by the time we got back, a little over a week later. And so we sat down as a family and asked the Lord for $4,000. I went up to Manitoba. I participated in the ministry. They didn't give us a gift, which is 100% fine, right? Actually, I rejoice in it when that happens. It's a privilege not to associate money with service whatsoever. So you drive up to Manitoba, you participate in this ministry, you see great fruit from the Lord, you rejoice in what the Lord does, and you drive home. I came home from that trip with $3,000 in my pocket. And the next day, a girl, a young girl, by the way, just an adult, she had just gotten her first big girl job of her life, she sends this letter in the mail. It comes the next day in the mail, and she says, I wanted to offer my entire first paycheck to the Lord as an offering of first fruits. I prayed about where the Lord would have me send it, and he burdened me to send it to you. It was $1,000. Isn't that awesome? $4,000. If you pray, you put yourself in the path of God's blessing. When I didn't pray for all those years, when I wasn't involved in the spiritual discipline of prayer, I missed all those things that God was doing. He wasn't not doing anything because I wasn't praying. I missed all those blessings. Make sense? Word of God, prayer, alms, fasting, service, evangelism, attendance of the local assembly, the spiritual disciplines. Okay, point number five. Point number five. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Point number five, if you're taking notes, is faithfulness at work. Faithfulness at work. The number one evangelistic opportunity that assemblies have in North America today is the workplace. It's the number one opportunity that we have where we're rubbing shoulders day by day with unbelievers that desperately need Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? It's the number one chance we have to be a light in a dark world. Now let's see what this has to say about it. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 22. Servants, it's like modern day employees. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. You can underline that phrase if you like. From the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong. That's significant there too. He who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. When I was 22 years old, shot out of Bible college like a rocket, they give you an exit interview, and they say, what do you plan to do? What I planned to do, what I'd always planned to do at that point in my life, was attend Dallas Theological Seminary. And so I write that down on line number one. Now, I never actually did go to Dallas, but that was my plan at the time. So I said, Dallas Theological Seminary. And then there was a line two, what else do you plan to do? And so I wrote down on line number two, lead the Western Hemisphere to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I was young. I was incredibly immature. I was lacking wisdom and knowledge and maturity and stability and horribly lacking in so many ways. And I would tell the Lord, Lord, I will do anything for you. Now, there's lots of details involved, but long story short, the Lord led me back to Topeka, Kansas. And I said, Lord, I'll do anything for you. Right? And he said, why don't you support your family? And so I looked for anything I could do, and the only thing I could find to support my family was sales. Cemetery plot sales. I tried that for 5 weeks. And then printing sales. Now my dad and oldest brother had been salesmen all of my life, and I had said all of my life, I never want to be a salesman. All of my life I had said that. Now here I am zealous about the things of God, wanting to go. And I really meant it. I would have gone to Africa, right? I would have gone to Papua New Guinea. I would have drugged my poor family all around the world in my zeal, right? And the Lord said, well, how about you support your family? How about you're faithful in the assembly? How about you learn to be a servant and not a master, right? And he just kept leading step by step by step. And I remember in my frustration saying to a friend one time, I don't want to spend my life serving paper. I don't want to spend my life selling paper. It's all going to burn, right? And then he just kind of stopped there, not knowing what to say. And I said, again, in my youthful zeal, I said, I want to spend my life doing something I'm passionate about. And he said, are you passionate about feeding your family? And I mean, I just said, I had so many lessons to learn. But when this was such an incredible lesson for me. When I learned that I could honor Jesus Christ as a printing salesman in Topeka, Kansas, that made all the difference. Before, in my thinking, I was wasting my time, right? Before, in my thinking, I was, well, let me give you one example. Now, to be fair, I only ever heard this one time, but one time in Bible college, I heard someone say this little phrase, don't spend your life doing that which an unbeliever can do just as well. Do you know what they meant by that? What they meant by that is an unbeliever can fix roofs, right? You don't spend your life being a roofer. Unbelievers can be roofers. You go into full-time ministry. That's the thought behind it. That's how I was raised. 3,000-person Bible church in Topeka, Kansas. Admirable men leading it. The pastoral staff. They'd all been to Dallas. That's why I wanted to go to Dallas. This is my whole background. So they say it in Bible college, and I was like, right? Amen. Preach it. You know, repeat that. That was good. And the whole thought was, don't waste your life. And then here I am, 22 years old, wasting my life. That's what I was thinking, right? Who cares about selling paper? Who cares about selling printing? I was frustrated, you know, and I just wanted, in my mind, I wanted to serve the Lord. And I had to learn that it is 100% biblical that a non-believer cannot glorify Jesus Christ as a printing salesman. I had 150 customers at any given point, and that, you know, you'd get to know them. You wouldn't go to work every day and preach the gospel, but you'd get to know them. You'd be a good servant. You'd be a good salesman. And then at some point you say, now I'm not going to be here next week. You won't see me. But Jamie's in the office. Anything that you need, you call her and she'll take care of everything, right? And then what does your customer say to you? You're going on vacation. And then you say, well, I have the privilege of going to a camp an hour west of Ottawa, Canada, and I get to share with 100 young people there how you can know for sure from God's Word whether or not you'll be saved when you die. And then 7 out of 10 of them go, oh. Really? And then 3 of them say, really? And you say, yeah, did you know that the Bible says you can know for sure? And 2 more of them go, no. Okay? And that's the end of it. And then 1 of them says, no, I didn't know that. And then you say, well, maybe sometime, you know, we can get a cup of coffee and I'll show you how the Bible says you can know for sure. An unbeliever cannot do that, right? Now, this says you serve the Lord Christ. And it's talking about servants and masters. The modern day application is employees and employers, right? The number one evangelistic opportunity that the assemblies have in North America is the workplace. It is so incredibly important that we recognize it for the beauty that it is. I talk to admirable, zealous young men that I admire. They get 4 weeks of vacation a year. They use all 4 of those weeks to go to camp and to serve the Lord. And then at the end of it, they say, okay, now back to what's not important. And I don't let them get away with it. I say, no. Right? No. Right on the cell phone. No. No. You cannot think that. You cannot think 48 weeks a year I do with that which is not important so that 4 weeks a year I can serve the Lord. What a horrible life, right? It's not biblical to think that way. It's so important that we think biblically. So point number 5 is faithfulness at work. Faithfulness at work. It's incredibly important. And he says right there, from the Lord you will receive the reward. So it doesn't matter whether you're faithful if you work in a factory. It doesn't matter whether you're faithful as a printing salesman. It doesn't matter whether you take your job seriously, whether you know what you're talking about, whether you work hard. I was digging dirt, literally, the summer before I got married. I'm digging dirt. And there's this guy I've never worked before, and he's watching me all day long. And I'm thinking to myself, what on earth is this guy doing? And I'm just digging as hard as I can, right? And at the end of the day, he says, you know, I've been watching you. And I'm thinking, yeah, no kidding. Right? And he says, you know, they told me that you're a Bible college student. He said, I hope you're not offended by this, but I really expected you to be lazy. He said, I really expected that at some point you would just stand around and talk to me, and you would try to share with me the things that you believe, and that you would just kind of be standing around today. Digging hard all day long gave me the opportunity at the end of the day to talk to him. Praise the Lord, right? That's what this is saying. Great is your reward. From the Lord you will receive your inheritance. So wherever the Lord has put you, and I don't know if this is an issue in this room, but wherever the Lord has put you, please, please do not sell yourself out by thinking that you're not placed there as a specific instrument of the living God. And don't sell yourself short. Bruce Carey in Topeka, Kansas, he's one of our elders, and I had the privilege of being on my knees with Bruce as he wept before the Lord and said humbly, Lord, I don't know how you could use somebody like me to reach somebody with the gospel, but would you please use me to reach someone with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And within 2 weeks, a young man that he worked with, some of you have met this young guy named Jeff, came to him and he said, you know, people make fun of you because you won't let them hang up certain kinds of posters. He said, yeah. You know, they make fun of you because you won't let them steal even a nail from another trade. You make them drive back to the office to get that. He said, yeah. And then this young guy says, you know, I've been in and out of prison and I'm sick of this life. Can you help me find God? He went out, he had lunch with him, he pointed him to an evangelistic Bible study. A number of weeks later, our young men led him to Christ. He went home that night and led his own wife to Christ. Their name is Jeff and Ashley. Some of you know them. And I got to be there for the whole thing. As Bruce Carey, a humble man, said, I don't know how you could possibly do it, but would you please use me? Please do not sell yourself short. Wherever you are, you're there for a reason. And it says, you serve the Lord Christ. From the Lord, you will receive the reward. It gives dignity to any possible profession. Isn't that nice? I did not want to be a salesman. I wrestled. This is not an admirable part of my character. I wrestled against the Lord through that time. And yet I finally learned these lessons. If you won't serve me as a salesman, how could I possibly trust you with anything else? My whole prayer life used to be suggesting to the Lord good ideas, right? And then I learned he doesn't need my leadership, right? He wants me to be a servant, not a leader. Anyways, enough about that. I long for the people of God to, first of all, realize the dignity, regardless of your profession, you serve the Lord Christ. And then even more than that, I long for people to recognize the number one gospel opportunity that the assemblies have in North America is the workplace. It's where we rub shoulders with them. If we'll get up in the morning, pray, offer ourselves as His instrument, ask the Lord to move, look for opportunities, be willing to take opportunities, we will stand in awe of what the living God can do with little broken instruments like us. We must go out and... I can't even say it without... We must go out and obey the Lord and reach this generation of North America with the gospel. The Lord has done amazing things in the past. We must be faithful in our generation and go out and reach this generation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's obey, let's rejoice, and then let's receive the reward. Okay, point number six. Luke chapter 6, if you would. Luke chapter 6, verse number 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Now let's skip ahead to verse 35. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Again, you can underline that little phrase in the Word of God. Your reward will be great. From the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love people the way I love people. Loan things to people the way I give to people. Give them, loan them something, hoping for nothing in return. Give to those who can't give back to you. If they treat you badly, let them keep treating you badly for my name's sake. If you love the way I love, if you act the way I acted, if you live the way I live, then he says, great, that your reward will be great. Isn't that good news? Praise the Lord. Point number six is loving the difficult. Loving the difficult. Not everybody is easy to love. Some people just treat you horribly. Some people treat you horribly over and over again. He says, if you keep loving like me, great is your reward. In other words, if I was going to put it in my words, it's going to be so worth it. Just keep going. Keep loving them like me. What do you call that when you get three goals in soccer? Hat trick. There you go. It's a homiletical hat trick. Okay. Okay, for sake of time. Number seven, doctrinal purity. You can jot down the reference. 2 John 7 through 9. Doctrinal purity. 2 John 7 through 9. We honor the living Word of God, that is Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God. We honor the living Word of God by honoring this book. Now, you don't have to say it out loud, but I hope you say amen to that in your hearts and your minds. We need to spend the rest of our lives honoring the living Word of God by honoring the written Word of God, doctrinal purity. I so much love the point throughout the pastoral epistles. It uses the term sound doctrine. You look at that Greek word, it means healthy doctrine. Good doctrine, good thinking, clear thinking leads to good living. Bad doctrine and bad teaching leads to mistakes. My dad, crying one time, he looked at me and he said, the greatest mistake of my life was to consider the Bible to be a devotional book. I already loved the Lord. I already wanted to serve the Lord and do the right thing. I thought I didn't have time for devotions, therefore I never read the Word of God. He said that was the greatest mistake of his life. Crying. It was the greatest mistake of his life. In the last 10 years of his life, he grew more than he had ever grown before. I would call him in that last 10 years. He looked at me one time, he said, he didn't know he was going to die at 66, but he looked at me and said, I do not want to get to stand before the Lord and never have read his book. And so I would call him, what you doing, Dad? He'd say, Isaiah. Call him a little while later, what you doing? Ezekiel, right? He's just devouring the Word of God, making his way through the Word of God. We honor the living Word of God by honoring the written Word of God. Doctrinal purity, great is your reward. And number eight, investing in people. Investing in people. You could jot down 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8. And then I want to read one to you. You can turn if you want, or I'll just read it to you. It's Daniel chapter 12. For sake of time, I'm going to read it when I get there here. Daniel chapter 12. This is such an incredible verse. Daniel 12, verse number 3. It says this. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Isn't that good? Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. Investing in God's people. Loving God's people. Teaching God's people. Praying with God's people. It's amazing the ministry that takes place if you will just listen to one of God's people and then at the end of it say, is it alright if we pray before we hang up? Right? It's amazing the ministry that is. If you just invest in God's people. There's a young man that I know that was living a worldly life. If you're paying any attention at all, it's obvious. This young man is living a worldly life. He'd always been headed the way of the world. The problem was he's taking the bread and the cup every Sunday. That's the problem, right? And I'm watching this. I'm praying. I'm asking my wife. You know, I'm talking about it. And I just kept praying about it. And because of a lot of different circumstances, honestly, it was fear on my part, I didn't ever go to him. I'm praying with my wife one night, and I pray for him, and then we say amen, and she looks at me, and she's graciously, humbly, lovingly. She looks at me, and she says, Scott, you've been praying for him for a long time. And I said, okay. So I knew, right, that was finally the kick that I needed to do what the Lord had been leading me to do for probably 8 months. And so that Sunday, and honestly, I was terrified. That Sunday, after the meetings, I've got my little Bible, and I walked up to him, and it was like every step along the way was painful, right? And I walked up to him, and I said, "Can we talk sometime?" and he says, "Well, how about now?" And I thought, okay. And so we walk into this room, and we sit down, and I say, "Okay, I've got three scriptures that I want to show you." And we look at scripture number one, and I start to read it, and I'm reading. I'm halfway through the scripture, and I look up, and he's weeping. And I get through this scripture, and I look at him, and I said, "Do you understand what that says?" "Yeah." "Do you understand how that applies to you?" "Yeah." "Do you understand that I love you, and that I wouldn't be sitting here unless I loved you?" He said, "Yeah." "Okay." You start reading, number two, and he's just weeping. "Do you understand what that says?" "Yeah." "Do you understand how that applies to you?" "Yeah." "Do you understand the warning that is?" "Yeah." Right? You get to scripture number three. You do the exact same thing. Then we stand up, and one more time, I must have told him I loved him like 10 times. And one more time I say, "I love you." And he says, "I know." And I hug him, and he walks out, tear-stained face. His family says, "Was that a good talk?" And he says, "Yeah, good talk." Do you know what he did? He repented. I let him suffer in his sin for 8 months while the Lord was telling me, "Go talk to one of my children that I love." I let him suffer because of my fear, disobeying the Lord and what he had told me to do in my burden before the Lord. I love this verse. "Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forevermore." Isn't that an incredible picture of reward? What a privilege to be used of God in the people's lives that He loves, to see them won back. James chapter 5, same thing. The last two verses in James, exact same point. "Those who turn a sinner from the error of his way will cover a multitude of sins." Right? Same exact point. So investing in people. Point number 9, looking for Christ's coming. That's 2 Timothy 4, 7. Looking for Christ's coming. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 7. And then number 10, acceptance of suffering. Acceptance of suffering. Now, point number 1 was the joyful acceptance of injustice. That's when people don't treat you right. Point number 10 is just suffering. It is the will of God for Christians to suffer, right? That was really news to me in my 20s. I did not know that was the will of God for Christians to suffer. And it says it so incredibly clearly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. It says it so abundantly clearly. He suffered, and he's an example that we should walk in his steps. You were called to suffering, it says. It says it so clearly. It is the will of God. I know a family in Ontario, young, athletic guy. He gets sick one day, and so he just goes home and lays down. Same thing I would do. Pretty soon, he's horribly sick. They take him into the hospital, and he's got this horrible problem. He's fighting for his life. They pull his bowel out and put a colostomy bag on him. This is a young man. He still wears a colostomy bag today. He's lying in a hospital bed, and he's fighting for his life, and his little girl gets sick, unrelated to their knowledge. They wheel her in, past him, into the room next to his room, and she lies there and dies in that room. These are Christians. And they had to wait till he physically got strong enough so they could stick him in a wheelchair and wheel him to his daughter's funeral. And then he goes back to the hospital. He eventually gets strong enough. He goes home, and 1 month later, they find out that another one of his daughters has leukemia. The Christians were just, they were just saying, "Lord, make it my family," right? This is a young guy, young in his faith. I mean, he stood through the whole thing admirably. He stood. They witnessed it for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a wonderful testimony by the grace of God. But that was the will of God for their life. And the scripture says it. I didn't grow up knowing that. I didn't come out of Bible college hoping to suffer for the glory of Jesus Christ. I didn't know that was part of the calling of the Christian life, but it is. It says it abundantly clearly. Now, I'm going to read this one thing to sum up our time together for today, and then we'll close in prayer. My mother-in-law passed this on to me. "By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish that I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my life than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. You think that's true? By and by, when he holds out his hands, welcoming hands, nail-pierced hands. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my heart than I ever gave before. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I wish I had given him more. By and by, when I kneel at his feet, beautiful feet, nail-riven feet, by and by, when I kneel at his feet, I wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my heart than I ever gave before. By and by, when I kneel at his feet, I'll wish that I had given him more. Have you heard from the living God today? This is between you and the Lord. Have you heard from the Lord today? Boy, I pray that we'll be wise and we'll be the ones that hear the Word of God and apply it, and that we'll not be the fools that hear the Word of God and just walk away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a day in the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for giving us everything we need for life and godliness. Father, you have written a perfect book from beginning to end. There's some things in your book, Lord, perhaps numerous things, that are hard to understand. But the things we've looked at today, Lord, they're just straightforward. We're not falling short because we don't know these things even. We're falling short because we're not applying these things so often. Father, we pray for the application of the Spirit of God in every life that is here today. Father, we pray, earnestly pray, Father, that this young generation would obey the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Father, we pray that the things that remain would be strengthened. We pray that the next generation will go out and far excel their parents in zeal, in maturity, in knowledge, in fruitfulness. We pray, Father, that they will go out and we will see a fresh work of God in North America. Father, we pray that you would ruin us for things that don't matter, that we've become bored with things that will not matter at the judgment seat of Christ, and that we would be totally consumed by the things that will matter. Gold, silver, and precious stones. The crown of rejoicing, righteousness, life, glory. Father, we pray that we would search the Scriptures for the life of Christ, and that we would walk as He walked, that we would love what He loved and hate what He hates. Father, we don't hate sin the way that we should. We don't hate impurity the way that we should. We rent impurity and we laugh at it. We laugh at immorality and we support it and we watch it. Father, the Bride of Christ is sneaking in so many places in North America. The Bride of Christ is cheating on your Son in so many places. Father, please help us where we stand before you. Lord, we don't want to be part of a bride that is committing spiritual adultery. But we can't help ourselves, Lord. You know how helpless we are. We need the hand of God to move amongst us. Revival. Father, we need it, and you know we need it. We just cast ourselves dependently before you. And we pray, Father, that these things that we've talked about today would not come to nothing. Father, we ask at the end of the day the same thing in the same way that we asked at the beginning of the day, that you would so move amongst us that the Christians here would never be the same. Lord, only a God like you could do it. Without you, we're going to come and go and have a nice time of fellowship, and then we're just going to go on with our lives and nothing will ever be any different. Without you, it's hopeless, Father. But if you be for us, who can be against us? Father, we pray that you would bear your mighty right arm on behalf of your people in this generation, and that we would see things that we've only read about, things that we've never seen before. Father, where we're the ones that are limiting the work of God, please help us, Lord. Where we're the ones that are grieving and quenching the Spirit of God, and where there's no passion, there's no zeal, there's no intimacy, and it's us that are holding ourselves back from Jesus Christ. Well, Father, where those things are the issues, please work amongst us, we pray. Father, we long for your Son to get the glory that he deserves. We long for people in Jeff City that are currently using Jesus Christ's name as a swear word to weep at the beauty of Jesus Christ in these coming months. Father, how could you use people like us? We're not very much to offer. We wish that we had more to offer you, Lord. But it shows off your glory, doesn't it? That you can use little, broken, oftentimes stubborn people like us to accomplish your purposes. Please work amongst us, Father, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.